Pleasure to see each one of you here this morning. Pleasure for me to be here and speaking to you. I hope that we can learn something by the message that I have this morning. One night, a woman dreamed that she was having a conversation with God. And she was angry. She was angry about all the suffering and the evil that she saw around her in this world. So she complained to the Lord. She said, "Lord, why don't you do something about this?" And God gently said, "I did. I created you." You know, last Sunday night, I spoke about the trap of idleness that we as Christians sometimes have to overcome. And this morning, I want to talk on a closely related subject. Here in Matthew 25, the scripture that Luke read for us, Jesus is basically telling his followers that he wanted them to be a sermon to the world in their actions to their fellow man. He wanted them to be walking, talking, living, breathing examples, living, breathing sermons. So the title of our lesson this morning is, "We Are the Sermon." Now, being a walking, talking, living, breathing sermon is one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. That's what he did on a daily basis. Not only did he instruct people on how to live godly lives, he practiced what he preached. He set for us an example. He gave us a pattern. He gave us a model. In Matthew 11:28, when the crowds gathered to hear him speak, he said to them, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then in Acts 10 and verse 38, Peter tells us, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And Luke chapter 14 and verse 13 tells us that Jesus was teaching his followers this: when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. So what is Jesus teaching? He's teaching this. And he lived this as well. He modeled this for us as well, that we need to do for others. And you know, he conducted his ministry in this way because God has always wanted his people to do this. He said it here in the New Testament, as we noted on several scriptures. And in the Old Testament, he said it as well. Listen to some Old Testament scriptures. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, God promises us that he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." In Psalms 41:1-3, it gets really explicit about this promise. It says this: "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Many promises that he gives if we will just consider the poor. Now, being kind to the poor and to the downtrodden, that was central to what God always asked his people to do. In fact, this was so expected by God that he condemned those who failed to do it. You know, typically when we think of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of the sin of homosexuality. But the prophet Ezekiel told Israel there was more to their iniquity than just this one sin. Ezekiel 16:49. Says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And finally, our last scripture in Old Testament, Proverbs 21:13 tells us, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. So, I think we can see from these scriptures that it is our Christian responsibility to be kind to the poor and to the downtrodden. But quite often, we tend to talk about this more than we do anything about it. Now, based on the actual practice of many Christians, one person paraphrased Jesus' words in Matthew 25 in this way. This is a paraphrase, taking into account what's happening today. He said this, I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of God's love. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. Now, the person who wrote that realized that if we only talk about doing good for Christ, the result is that we have an empty and powerless faith. Now, before we go any further in this study, there's one issue about this passage that may be troubling you. If you were to simply read Jesus' statement here in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you just might get the impression that Jesus was teaching that good works can buy you salvation. After all, Jesus tells the group on his right that they were going to heaven because they fed the hungry. They gave drink to the thirsty. They gave a bed to a stranger that was in need. They clothed the naked. They looked after the sick. And they visited those who were in prison. Then he tells the others that because they didn't do these things, that they were going to hell, to destruction. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to connect the dots and say, hey, you know, if I do good deeds, then I can get into heaven. In fact, I believe, if I could be mistaken, but I believe that this is the teaching of every world religion except Christianity. In contrast to the other world religions, Christianity has always taught that we are saved by the grace of God and not by works which we have done. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the kindness and the love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we can't buy our way into heaven with good works, which, if you really think about it, is a very good thing. Because I think it would drive us crazy trying to figure out if we had done enough to be acceptable to God and enter into his heaven. So, if that's true, if we can't buy our way into heaven, what is Jesus telling us here in Matthew 25? He's telling us that if we are his children, we will be known by our good works. In Matthew 7, 16 through 20, Jesus said this, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Let me illustrate the impact of good works that Christians do. Sometime in the past, some non-Christian people have been very critical of the church's lack of influence in Nazi Germany. And maybe that criticism is partially correct. I want you to listen to some comments made by Albert Einstein, who had firsthand knowledge of what was going on in Nazi Germany in those terrible years. And remember, Einstein was not a Christian. In fact, he was a Jew. And Einstein observed this. He said, "Only the church stood squarely against the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly." Remember, Einstein was not a Christian. And yet, Einstein recognized the significance of the church because the church stood up for righteousness. The church stood up for others, the weak and the downtrodden. And by its fruits, the church's fruits, Einstein recognized that church. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling us what Christians should look like. He's telling us that Christians will be feeding the hungry. They will be giving drink to the thirsty. They will be giving a bed to the strangers. They will be clothing the naked, looking after the sick, and visiting those in prison. This is how you'll recognize the followers of Christ. But guess what? There will be those who will claim to be Christians, but they'll not be doing things like this. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus is essentially saying, if you're not bearing my fruit, then you're really not wearing my name. It's the difference between a fake Christianity and a real Christianity. At home, on our dining room table, is an arrangement of artificial flowers that was a gift from my sister-in-law when we bought the house on Van Zyl Lane. My sister-in-law's name is Ann Pointer, and she is probably one of the most generous people that I know. And I think I like artificial flowers pretty good. And the reason is because I don't have to water them. I don't have to fertilize them. I just put them on the table, and their beauty seems to last forever. But artificial flowers have some shortcomings. They can't reproduce. They have no life within themselves. And they have no aroma on their own. In other words, they are fakes. That was the difference between the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. If you didn't know a lot about sheep and goats, you might believe there wasn't much difference between the two. The goats had a resemblance to sheep, but they were a mere imitation of the real thing. They didn't have God's kind of life within them, the kind of life that produced the aroma of selflessness and sacrifice for others. There's one more application to be found in real flowers. Let's say we have a plant, and let's say that plant is a rose. But this rose plant doesn't have flowers on it. is it still a rose? Well, of course it is. That's because the flower is the fruit of the plant. It's not the root. Even if there were no visible flower on the plant, it would still be a rose. So my point in all that I've said so far is this. Good deeds are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root of our salvation. Good deeds don't make you a Christian, but if you're a real Christian, they'll be the flower of your faith. You know, we might get a little anxious at this point. You might be asking, what if I'm not doing enough good deeds to please God? Now, it's possible to ask questions in life that are the wrong questions. And I think that is the wrong question to be asking. The question should be, since good deeds please God, how can I do more of them? The first question is born out of fear and apprehension. The second is born out of love and expectation. That's because God's kind of good deeds are those which are a reflection of our love for God. Let me give you a Bible illustration. One of the most prominent disciples during the ministry of Jesus was Peter. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter declared that he would lay down his life for the Savior. A few hours later, as Jesus predicted to him, Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter had failed the Master that he said he loved so very much. And in his humiliation, he went out and wept bitterly. You know, it seems, and I can't say that for certain, but it does seem to me that Peter actually might have been thinking about going back to his old occupation of fishing rather than risk disappointing the Savior ever again. I think that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples after they had had a night of fishing. And after they had eaten a breakfast of fish, he struck up a conversation with Peter. And in John 21, verse 15, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." The third time he said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And at this point, Peter was grieved because he had asked him that third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, again, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Jesus' admonition was, and I'm going to paraphrase it, "If you love me, Peter, then you'll do the things that you know will please me. You will take care of my sheep." So let me ask each one of you this morning, do you love God? Well, if you do, then you're going to be doing things that you know will please the Lord and Savior. The title of our lesson has been, "We Are the Sermon." And the purpose of our lesson has been to encourage each Christian to become walking, talking, living, breathing sermons to those that come in contact, to those that you come in contact with every day of the week. We need to be practicing what we preach. We need to be modeling godly lives to the world around us. And how do we do that? Well, we follow the example that we read at the beginning, Matthew 25, where Jesus rewarded these people with heavenly bliss. And what were they doing? Well, we said they were feeding the hungry. They were giving drink to the thirsty. They were giving a bed to strangers. They were clothing the naked. They were looking after the sick. They were visiting those in prison. Now, obviously, those deeds are talking primarily about taking care of the physical needs of the poor and downtrodden. Yet I'm convinced that this scripture also has a spiritual application as well. Certainly we need to be feeding and giving drink to those that Christ described in Matthew 5 and verse 6 as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But that's a sermon for another day. Let me remind you now that you don't have to do things for Christ by yourself. Sometimes that feels awkward. You can certainly enlist the help of friends. You can enlist the help of a spouse or a family member or like-minded Christians. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent the 70 disciples out before him? How did he send them out? He sent them out two by two in pairs. And do you remember when Paul went on a missionary journey? He enlisted the help of Barnabas on the first one. On the second one, he enlisted the help of Silas. And many more helped him out as well, like Timothy. You know, working in pairs, working in groups, sharing the responsibilities, encouraging one another is certainly a biblical way to approach modeling godly lives in the world around us. There's a story about a man who had driven his car into a ditch, and it was in a very desolate area. Luckily, a local farmer came out to help him with his horse named Buddy. He hitched Buddy up to the car, and he yelled, "Pull, Nelly, pull." But Buddy didn't move. Once more, the farmer hollered, "Pull, Nelly, pull." Buddy didn't respond. The farmer repeated it again with the same results. Then the farmer nonchalantly said, "Pull, Buddy, pull." And the horse dragged the car out of the ditch. The motorist was most appreciative and he was very curious. He asked the farmer why he called his horse by the wrong name three times. And the farmer said, "Well, Buddy is blind. And if he thought he was the only one pulling, he wouldn't even try." The beauty of pulling together is that we'll encourage each other to greater love and to good works. During World War II, a church building in Strasbourg was destroyed. And after the bombing, the members surveyed the area to see what damage had been done. And they were pleased that a statue of Christ with outstretched hands was still standing. It had been sculpted centuries before by a great sculptor. And then they took a closer look, and the people discovered that both hands of Christ had been sheared off by a falling beam. Later, a sculptor in the town offered to replace those broken hands as a gift to the church. The church met to consider that offer, and they decided not to accept it. Why did they not accept it? They felt the statue without hands spoke to them of the fact that Jesus had called them to be the hands of Jesus and to minister to others. So as we close this morning, the question for us all to consider is this: am I being the hands of Jesus? Am I being a walking, talking, living, breathing sermon for him? And if the answer is no, then we need to determine to recommit our lives more fully to Christ in the future. Or maybe you just need to accept Christ as your Savior today by obeying the first principles. You need to believe, you need to repent of sins, and you need to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Then you too can begin serving Christ on a daily basis. So this morning, we can assist you in your